Well, after such good songs talking about giving, I'm sure you're all more than prepared for a hard, hard message. One that will squeeze you to the very last drop. Yeah.
We got another one.
There's a good story. Mark Twain, everybody's favorite American writer, of course. You know, Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn. He was given a talk at a girls' school up in New York one time. And he said, he's a man that knew a lot about human impulse and human nature. He said, "We are all creatures of impulse. It's a great mistake to get everybody ready to give money and then not pass the hat. Some years ago in Hartford, we all went to a church on a hot, sweltering night to hear the annual report of Mr. Hawley, a city missionary who went around finding the people who needed help and didn't want to ask for it. He told of life in the city and the cellars where the poverty resided. He gave instances of the heroism and devotion of the poor. The poor are always good to each other. When a man with millions gives, we make a great deal of noise. But it's noise in the wrong place," he said. "For it's the widow's mite that counts. Well, Mr. Hawley worked me up to a great state. I couldn't wait for him to get through. I mean, the stories of heroism, the acts of kindness, the seeing the need of these poor. He had Mark Twain all worked up, ready to give. He had $400 in his pocket. I wanted to give that. Not only that, I was ready to go out and borrow a loan so I could give more." You could look around the congregation and you could see greenbacks in every single eye. I mean, the people were ripe for picking. But he didn't stop there. He didn't pass the plate, and it grew hotter, and we grew sleepier. My enthusiasm, as the sermon went on, wore down, 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 $100 at a time. Till finally, when the plate came around, I stole 10 cents out of it. And so, you see that neglect like that can lead to a crime. This morning, I want to talk about the grace of giving. I don't know how many of you have been in a message where they have certainly talked about giving, where they have talked about the tithe, about the way that Christians ought to give. But there's been probably very few parts of the Christian life that have been more misused, not only in the past, but in the present, that have been used by men to build their kingdoms on earth and to accumulate their own power and prestige. The text that I'd like to talk about from as kind of my key point this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. We've got a lot of different verses that I'm going to talk through this morning, but that's kind of the one that I think forms where I'd like to end up. "Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also." This morning, through the use of several methodologies, through various passages of Scripture, I hope that I can demolish some of the arguments that have been used to promote the concept of the tithe as the standard biblical unit for measuring generosity of the church or believer. Secondly, I will attempt to build up the magnificent freedom of grace that we have in the Lord Jesus. More importantly, I will hopefully increase your love of the Lord Jesus and allow love combined with prudence and judiciousness to motivate the way that we respond in our lives to what the Lord would have us to do. So to come this morning, first of all, to demolish the arguments that have been used for tithing as that unit by which Christians ought to be measured. There's a lot of people that you'll go to their church and say, well, is tithing, that's something that Christians still should do, isn't it? People will ask, how much should a Christian give? Oh, well, 10%. Because the tithe, don't you know the tithe? I'm going to try to, by looking at a number of these different passages that are used to describe the tithe and how it was used, where it was used, try to use a proper grammatico-historical interpretation of Scripture. Good hermeneutics, good division of the Scripture, good interpretation, I think, yields for a better Christianity and a better faith. So hopefully, through this exercise, maybe you'll learn a little bit more about how good interpretation of Scripture is accomplished, and then be able to evaluate some of these different arguments, whether it's about giving or whether it's about any of these other areas of Christian life and practice. The key here is to not make you subject to the words that we speak from here in the pulpit. The words that I say here, the words that Jeff says, the words that Pastor Jim are not the things to necessarily be looked at as the unction of the Lord Jesus in and of themselves. They may be that. But remember your duty and your responsibility in Christ. What is that duty and responsibility? Well, the Scripture says you are one, kings, and two, priests unto God. That gives you certain rights and privileges. First of all, it means that you have direct access to the Lord Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit. Right. For me to set myself up in a position where I am telling you what the Scripture has to say is something that I can't do. Secondly, for me to put myself in a position to tell you what you ought to do in Christ is something that I can't do. Is it messy? Is it confusing? Is it harder for you if I don't tell you how you ought to live? Yes, it's a lot messier. It's a lot more confusing. It's a lot more difficult because you have to figure out from the Word and from the Holy Spirit what it is that you ought to do. But it comes with such liberating freedom. It comes with such openness. It comes with such access. It comes with such a relationship that I think far outweighs the master-servant relationship that we find in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. We find that we are able to call Christ our brother, that we are friends now, not merely servants, and that we come to Him as a loving Father to offer our merest scraps in front of Him for what He's done for us, and to say, we pray, O Lord, that it would be acceptable in Your sight. So to start with, we will begin with everyone's favorite passage of Scripture. The one that we love to hear so much when a preacher tells us to turn to Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. And we will begin to look at some of the passages that have been used to teach the biblical concept of tithing, particularly for the church. Will a man rob God? but ye have robbed me. But ye say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven, and pour out to you a blessing, that there shall not be enough room to receive it. Well, there you have it. The scripture says it. I believe it. That settles it.
Amen.
Well, the scripture says a lot of things, some of which are applicable and some which are not. Now, to start with this, let us begin with the very basics. What is the tithe? Well, that's a softball question, isn't it? Mm. Who can tell me what the tithe is?
10%.
10%? It's 10%. Do I hear a 10%?
10%.
Give me 10%. 10%, 10%. 10? 10. Well, that makes sense, because the word tithe does, in fact, have to do with the idea of 10%. Oh. Oh. But you would be sadly mistaken. 10%. How weak is your faith? How meager your giving? No. The tithe, in fact, is something much more than that. For 2,000 years, theologians have been split over three different passages in the Old Testament. Numbers 18:20 and 21, tied with Leviticus 27:30. Deuteronomy 12:1 through 19, Deuteronomy 14:28 to 29, tied with 26 and 13. Now, we all know about the 10% that is taken off the top and given to the Levites. Now, that tithe itself was for one purpose and one very important purpose. If you recall, when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, God gave them a land and a promise to bless them and to give them their inheritance. And he divided the land up among the tribes of Israel. But Levi did not receive a land inheritance. All the other tribes of Israel received a land inheritance as their perpetual means of sustenance from then on. But the Levites did not. So what God instituted was basically a means of support for the Levitical priesthood and the people of Levi. So they were to give 10% to the Levites. But in addition to that, there was a second tithe. And that's in Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 19. There it talks about the gatherings that were a tithe that was to be taken up to bring up to Jerusalem for the feasts for the feast days. So in addition to the 10% that was supposed to be taken to the storehouse in the very the different Levitical cities that were established, there was also, you were supposed to gather of that remaining 9/10, take another tithe of that, and gather that together so that when you go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the three different feast days during the year, that would be the way that you would feed yourself. So, in addition to the 10%, then a 10% of the remaining 9/10, and then in addition to that, every third year, you were supposed to take up another tithe to be delivered to your own city and kept at home to be given to the poor and the needy. Now, some people have tried to merge those together in different places, but the multiple tithe position is held by quite a few different theological scholars. In addition, I think they would know the best of any of us, the Jewish Talmud, the rabbinical, most of the rabbinical scholars, and writers of antiquity such as Josephus. Here's what he had to say. Besides the two tithes, which I have already said to you that they are to pay every year, the one for the Levites, the other for the festivals, you are to bring every third year a third tithe to be distributed to those that want, to women also that are widows, and to children that are their orphans. So, if we take Josephus at his word, and many of the rabbinical writings as authoritative interpretations of the law, which Moses established there in the Pentateuch, we must conclude that the total sum of tithing was not one-tenth, but at minimum was at least 16.3%, and could have very easily have been as high as 23%. Boy. When was the last time you heard a preacher tell you that it was supposed to be 23%?
Never.
Ooh, but there's something else. Oh, wait, there's more. There's more. The law also says that you are to give the first fruits of your offerings. That's not included in the tithes. Ooh. It also says that any of the vows that you have to vow, or any sin offerings that you have to make, those aren't included in the tithes either. In addition, we read in Samuel, back when we were preaching, that the king also would establish his own tithe oftentimes, and it would be a tax of about 10% to support the political part of Israel. So we can see here that the tithe and the total of tithes and offerings, if we're to take Malachi, bring me the tithes and offerings, if that's to apply to the church today, then tithes not only are required, but the offerings themselves, we could very well, just with respect to those, be upwards of close to 30 to 40%. Any takers? Any takers?
Better pass the plate again.
I'm liable to steal.
Oh, but there is something that you can take a little bit of comfort in. And if we're to say that, in fact, we're under this law, I'm going to give you a little bit of an out. You see, the tithes were only to be taken from the edible produce that one produced. Mm. Ooh. Well, we can see that in Matthew 23:23. Remember when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says that you tithe even to the mint and the cumin and the anise and all these. I mean, they had it down to a fine science. They would get in the spice cabinet and they would divvy out the 10% there. Oh, they knew how to split the hairs. But they did know, in fact, that the tithe had to do with things that were of edible produce and of the animals. So, the good news is that somebody like me that's an engineer that's not doing a whole lot of farming is in a pretty good position. Now, Mike Muck, sorry to say, thousands of acres. And boy.
It's going to hurt.
It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. But let me take you back to, wait a minute. What does the New Testament say? If a man be circumcised, he is debtor to do the whole law. For those preachers that would preach about the tithe, have you heard them talk about the 23 and a third percent? Mm-hmm. Have you heard them talk about whether it was only to be given out of the edible produce that one produced? So we can see that in no place that we can see anywhere evident in the new church, in the New Testament church, is this tithe anywhere close to being practiced according to how the law wrote it. And if we're supposed to be subject to it, then we're subject to do the whole thing, not just a part of it. Ooh. That's problematic. But if that's the direction that a tithing preacher wants to send you, tell him that he's a debtor to do the whole law. So, we have a burden here if we're to believe that. But, the tithe, however, if we can look at it a little bit more closely, has never been instituted for the church. Now, we'll start to go through some of those different examples in the New Testament as we go through this. But, the tithe has never been mandated to the church. Secondly, it's not practiced by the church fathers. We live in an interesting position, 2,000 years removed from the culture in which the tithe and its all its forms was practiced. Here we have Irenaeus in Against Heresies around 180 AD. And for this reason did the Lord, instead of that commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, he forbid even concupiscence, instead of that which runs thus, ye shall not kill, he prohibited anger. Instead of the law enjoining the giving of tithes, he said to share all our possessions with the poor, and to not love our neighbors only, but even our enemies, and not merely to be liberal givers and bestowers, but even that we should present a gratuitous gift to those who take away our goods. Later on, he says, and for this reason they, the Jews, had indeed the tithes of their goods consecrated to him. But those who have received the liberty set aside all their possessions for the Lord's purposes, bestowing joyfully and freely not the less valuable portions of their property, since they have hope of better things hereafter, as that poor widow acted who cast all her living into the treasury of God. We can be quite sure that what Paul and Jesus refused to do, to set up a particular program of financial regulation for the church, the early church fathers did not wish to do so either. This is clear from the writings of other church fathers such as Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian. In these writings, we do indeed see tithes and offerings occasionally mentioned, but only as a type of the fact that the ministry is to be supported, and certainly not a system that was in operation at their own time. Here's another one. No more bound with sin offerings, holocausts, nor yet with tithes and first fruits and part offerings and gifts and oblations, for it was laid upon them to give all these things as of a necessity. But ye are not bound by these things. Thus shall your righteousness abound more than their tithes and first fruits and part offerings, when you do as it shall be written, sell all that thou hast and givest to the poor. Tertullian, in 180 or so AD, says, our presidents are elders of proved worth, men who have attained this honor not for a price, but by character. Every man brings some modest coin once a month or whenever he wishes, and only if he is willing and able. It is a free will offering. You might call them the trust funds of piety. They are spent on the support and burial of the poor. Later on, in another place, he says, though we have our treasure chest, it is not made up of purchase money, as of a religion that has its price. Rather, on the monthly day, if he likes, he puts in a small donation, but only if it is his pleasure, and only if he is able, for there is no compulsion, it is all voluntary. So, not only do we have the fact that the tithe is something that was burdensome to even the religious Jews of the time, but we come to the New Testament and we see that it is not established to the church, which we'll go through some of those arguments of where tithing is mentioned in the New Testament, but it was not practiced by the church fathers as tithing. There was giving. There was support of the ministry together, but only if they were able and only as they were willing. Well, but Jesus, didn't he talk about tithing? Matthew 23:23. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. This ought ye have done, and not to leave the other undone. The parallel passage in Luke 11:42. But woe unto you Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye have done, and not to leave the other undone. But to who was, coming back to the grammatico-historical method, to whom was Jesus talking to? He was talking to the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? They were Jews. Jews. Now, maybe this might sound a little bit simplistic, but were the Jews under the law or not under the law? They were under the law. So when Jesus says that this you ought to have done and not left judgment and mercy undone, what is he saying? That yes, as a Jew, you are obligated under the law to do the things that the law says. Does Jesus say that that is now established for perpetuity, for all time? No, he doesn't say that at all. There's another place in Luke 18:12 where the rich young ruler is coming to Jesus, and he says, "And I tithe twice, I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess." Well, how does Jesus respond to him? He says, "Well, sell all that thou hast and give it to the poor and follow me." Now, some people would say that proves that we ought to tithe, but that's not really what it says. It does say that we're to, he does command the man to give all that he has and sell it to the poor. But why, coming back to, again, a grammatical, historical interpretation, to whom was it written? Why? What is the syntax and the context of the passage? A man comes to Jesus and he says, "How shall I receive the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus points to the one place on his heart that he's unable to give up. He reveals that the man has an idolatry problem. He reveals that he is greedy of filthy lucre. He reveals that he has a God above Christ, and that is money. And so, to point that out to him, he shows it to be true by telling him to sell all that he has. Do we see him telling that to other people in Scripture? No, but he does tell that to him. So, are we able to say from this passage that clearly Christ is telling all people of everywhere to sell everything that they have and not only give the tithe, but 100%? No. Let's look at the fact that the law, of course, the believer is not under the law anymore, right? Amen. That's right, amen. Preach it, brother. The believer is not under the law. And tithing, well, it was there in the law, right? So we're not under that. Oh, but you're mistaken, my friend. Because you see, the tithe existed before the law. And since it existed before the law, then it must be still in place. The rest of the law, it's gone away. But that which existed before the law, we have no evidence that in fact it has gone away. In Hebrews 7:1-9, moreover, we see that tithing is referred to in the New Testament. In Hebrews 7:1-9. Let's take a quick look at that.
Hebrews 7:1-9.
For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithe, but he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And I may say so say, I may, and as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Ha ha! There we have it! Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. But what is this passage trying to tell us? Who was it written to and why was it written? Hebrews is about the superiority of Christ. Is it not? Mm-hmm. That is the theme of the book. Those are the arguments that the author of Hebrews is trying to present, and everything that he's doing is to focus itself in that direction. So, does this passage tell us that we should tithe? No. What it does say is that Christ is better than a Levitical priesthood. See, you had Jews who were still under the law. You had people who still thought that the requirements and regulations of the law were somehow better than what Christ was, that salvation could somehow be more fully achieved through the law than through Christ, or at least that they were in some way complementary to each other. So, the author of Hebrews does a masterful job here of taking an obscure passage of Scripture, taking that passage of Scripture and equating the office of priesthood through the way that they received tithes and offerings to demonstrate that, in fact, Levi, in a way, had given money to Melchizedek. So, in terms of priority of where the priesthood should rank, the Jews thought the Levitical priesthood was the very tippy-top. That as you had your regular lay people from whatever tribe that they might have come from. And then you had the Levites. And then you had the priests of the Levites. And then you had the Pharisees at the very tippy top. Right? But we see here that if Abraham gave to Melchizedek, then Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And if Levi was a son of Abraham, then Levi is lesser in priority than Abraham, correct? So we have a very nice, if A is less than B, and B is less than C, then what is C with respect to A? Less than. We have a winner. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Abraham is greater than Levi. Then Melchizedek must be greater than Levi. That's what this passage says. Does it say that we should tithe? No. Does it say that we have to tithe? No. It just is pointing out the fact that Abraham did give, in fact, to Melchizedek. And that demonstrates that, in a way, the order of priesthood that Christ comes in, as it says in Psalms, I have made thee a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that makes Christ a more efficacious and more powerful and more high priest than anything that could come from the line of Levi. That is exciting. That is freeing. That is what good hermeneutics tells us from this passage. So, I've just gone through exactly every single place in the New Testament that talks about tithes. We talked about it in Matthew 23:23 with respect to the Pharisees, as well as in Luke. We talked about the rich young ruler, and we talked about the priests, the Levitical priest in Melchizedek in Hebrews. Any other tithing in the New Testament? No. Certainly something Paul would be aware of. Certainly something he could have told people about. And he would have if he, you know, felt that was what needed to be done. See, if we go back and say that in Genesis that Abraham's tithe, which was something that was well known culturally, something that the people around did, that somehow that is a dictate and a mandate for us, what does that mean about the other things that we see Abraham do? We see Abraham marrying, you know, having relations with more than his wife. That happened before the law, and since the law is done away with, does that mean that's what we should do? We see Abraham lying about the relationship of himself with his wife. Maybe we should do that. Maybe, if we go back even further, if we go back to the stories of Noah, if God gives us a command, well, we should all build boats. Maybe, like Abraham, we should sacrifice our firstborn sons. So we have this problem that what's described in Scripture in these what we call narrative passages of Scripture are merely that, descriptions. They describe something that happened within a particular time and a particular place. If you recall, Abraham gave that tithe after what? After he conquered the kings that came and took Lot away from Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, if we're only talking about, well, there were particular circumstances that happened as to why some of these other things. God specifically told Abraham to sacrifice his son, and there were, you know, there were certain circumstances with respect to these other things, and that we're not going to condone that. But here, by golly, we're going to preach tithing. So we see that these methodologies lead to picking and choosing from one's own favorite narrative passages and to not actually get at what the meaning of the passage is. Is there a principle here that it is good to recognize that God gave us the things that we have? Absolutely. Is there a principle that generosity is something that should be commended? Yes, absolutely. Is it something that we have to say that this is clearly something that we have to do as a matter of being able to call ourselves children of Abraham? No. Jacob's tithe as well, where Jacob made a vow saying, if God be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat, clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a tenth. There's the other example. Again, a narrative passage of Scripture. The same interpretive methods as we can go through can clearly see that this is something that they were willing to do, and I think that it's a good thing that they did it. But does that say that we ourselves are subject to the same circumstances and the same law? No, there's no law given. There's merely a cultural understanding that that's something that can be done and is free to be done. It wasn't under compulsion. In addition, if we really look at this, this seems awful conditional. Jacob makes a conditional statement. If God does this and if he does this, and if he does this, then I will tithe. Boy, you don't hear too many tithing preachers tell you if, well, what I suggest you to do is set up certain conditions to the Lord, and if the Lord fulfills those conditions, then you ought to tithe. I know they conveniently gloss over that portion of it. So where are we left? If I've convinced you, in fact, that tithing is something that is burdensome under the law and something that we would not be fulfilling even if we were subject to it. If I've convinced you from the other passages of Scripture in the New Testament that none of those requires tithing as our basic practice. If I've convinced you from the Old Testament that narrative passages of Scripture that are descriptive are not necessarily prescriptive, then what are we left with? Where are we at? Am I saying that a Christian doesn't have to give? Am I saying that there is nothing that we have to do? Are we free to do whatever we like? In a way, yes. But it's not so simple as for me to be able to tell you what it is that you ought to do. There's only one that can tell you what you ought to do. It's the one who bought and paid for you. Did Paul Bidler buy and pay for you? No. Did Pastor Jim buy and pay for you? No. Who bought and paid for us? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so we subject ourselves to him. This is the model that we see in all sorts of places in the New Testament. And instead of trying to foist upon it the idea of tithing, perhaps maybe we can look at it and see something much more beautiful and much more magnificent about the way that the early church thought about giving and the way that they were instructed. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, there are two chapters here, 8 and 9. There are two chapters here where Paul talks extensively to the Corinthian church about giving. And this giving was for a specific purpose. We can see throughout the New Testament different places where people gave money and how it was given. We see that Paul commands that those that labor in the word and doctrine are supposed to be paid. They are worthy of being paid. Not that they had to be, because they could refuse to be paid. Paul himself often refused wages. He said he robbed other churches and took wages from them so that he could minister freely to the Corinthian believers. That's later on in chapter 9. We see him say that, using the passage of the Old Testament that says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn," as example of those that labor in the word and doctrine have a right to be paid. We see as well that people gave money to Paul in order for him to further his evangelical ministry, to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, to give him the opportunity and freedom that he could devote himself to ministering of God's word. But here we see a special type of offering, something that is more common and more talked about than any place else. We see it in the church fathers in those discussions of where the money was going to, and we see it as a ministry toward the poor. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, we want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how in their great trial of affliction, abundance of their joy, and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to their saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first, what did they do? They gave them their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." There were people who had needs. There was poverty in the church in Jerusalem. Many would say that that was because they had sold everything that they had, and so they were waiting for Christ's return, and so the church in Jerusalem was destitute and poor. Now, we could talk about all the different reasons, and I think it's a really neat, fascinating topic as to why Paul wanted to take up an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. It's a really fascinating thing that goes back to the bottom line of the covenant in that God made to Abraham, that in thee all the nations of the world would be blessed, and that there would be a tribute that comes back to the people of Israel from all the nations of the world. That being said, we do see, however, that Paul had a special burden in his heart to take money back to the poor people of Jerusalem, the Christians. And when he would go to these churches, he would say, there are people who need help. They are fellow believers. They are fellow Christians. Is there anything that you can do? If we have ministered the gospel of Jesus Christ that comes through Christ himself, through the Jewish line, and they have held the knowledge of God and who he is for so many years, and now you're able to partake of this blessing, do you think that it would be possible to give to them, to return the favor? If you've received spiritual blessings, how much more if they would partake of your physical blessings? And so, instead of trying to coerce them, instead of trying to force them by virtue of guilt or putting upon them the nature of the tithe, we see him appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ and the praise that he gives, that the men and women of that body gave themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ first, and then were able to offer their gift to Paul and the other ministers that were taking that gift back to Jerusalem. In verse 8, he says, I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. In other words, I'm not telling you that you have to give. There is no commandment in the New Testament that says, thou shalt give, whether it's zero, whether it's 23%, or whether it's 100%. But there is a recognition that everything that we have belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our very life is something that he has bought with a price. He sacrificed so much more than us. And by virtue of the good works of others, this brings into mind how we're supposed to edify one another. Right? Come alongside one another. Encourage one another to love and good works. And so by virtue of the blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ had provided them, they were able to share and to offer themselves based upon the encouragement of Paul. And this is merely a positive encouragement. There is no negative. There is no club in this. There is no guilt that is being laid on them. But what he did say is that when I was there before, this is what you wanted to do. I brought up the idea, and you said, great, we want to be a part of it. We want to contribute to this need. We want to be a part of that ministry. So they had a willingness in their heart. But Paul was concerned that they might not be able to accomplish the thing that they set their heart on. And so in these two chapters here, he lays out some very practical things as to how they might be able to accomplish the thing that they had set their heart on and thereby grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to capture a bit of the generosity of Jesus Christ, where he laid aside his very godhood to come to earth and give himself for mere man, for us to capture a little bit of that generosity in the way that we can give to those around us. And so, just as we have been able, by the preaching of the word, hopefully, to grow in our faith, to grow in our love of the Lord Jesus, to grow in our fellowship one with another, to grow in the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance. Hopefully we can grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to give more. Because it is not because of compulsion, not because there is anything that is commanded, but because we want to. I was talking with somebody about the message today, and they said, well, I just don't see how it could be an option for a Christian not to give. Don't you think you ought to say that Christians should give? I don't want people to have the idea that you would be saying that it's okay not to give. Well, I'm in a position to neither say that it would or would not be for you. But I would say that there are places in Scripture, if a man is not able to take care of his own, especially those of his own house, he is worse than an infidel. So, I would say that if there are people who are struggling to meet their bills, if they're in danger of losing their house, if they are up to their eyeballs in debt, if they are unable to meet the basic needs of their family, I'm not going to say that Christ would tell them not to give, but I would say that there's a distinct possibility that one could say, brother, this is my situation. I'm poor. I have prayed about this. I want to give. But at this point, I just don't have the means. Could I look at that brother and say, brother, you're in sin. You, sir, do not know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can you not give something? Something, even a little bit. Remember that widow in her mite. MITE. But we don't see that kind of heavy-handedness from Paul. He says that, first, if there be a willing mind, if it is accepted according to a man hath, and not according to what he hath not. For I mean that not other men be eased, and ye burdened. The point is, they planned to give. He gave them instructions on how to give. Try to put aside a little bit at the first of the week so that it's not this big lump sum when I get there and you don't have it. Plan. Purpose. Trying to be prudent in how you put together the accomplishing of the goals and ideas that you have for Christ. If that means you're in a situation that you want to be able to give, but you don't have the means, what does that say? Well, if you want to grow in the grace of giving, find a way so that you have more means. Purpose to find a way that you, in the future, would be able to accomplish the thing that you want to do. It's not saying, well, you have to go into debt even more in order to pay these things, but it does say, well, maybe I need to look at my priorities. Where do, you know, it says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that is good. Why? So that he can have to give to those that need. So it is a perfectly biblical concept, a New Testament concept, to say, how can I work to benefit those around me, because God has benefited me so much. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might also become rich. How can we share in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to share in his poverty so that we make those around us to be rich? That's the same method that Paul used. He said it's not good for the children to lay up for the fathers. In other words, the ministering that he gave to the Corinthian believers. He said, I didn't want to take money from you because the point for me was to make you rich in Christ. Not to make me rich. Not to make Pastor Jim rich or this body of believers rich. But that you all would be rich in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then by the liberality from your own storehouse of riches in your own life and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're able to share that with others. That's what my encouragement is. That's what I see as being the blessing and the grace of giving. Not by compulsion, not by extortion, but because each man and each woman, as kings and priests before God, make a conscious effort and a conscious decision to offer what they have to the extent that is required by the Holy Spirit, their own sacrifice, and to therefore share in this grace of giving. Mm. Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your sacrifice. That even though you were rich beyond all measure, you didn't consider those things something to hold on to, but in your purposeful, planned action, you knew what the cost was, and you were willing to give it. Help us, Lord, first of all, to have a willing mind. And then, Lord, we would ask that you would strengthen our hands so that we could accomplish that which you have put in our hearts. Lord, we hope that others around us would be made rich in the grace of the Lord Jesus, and that we would have a part in that. We ask these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.